I would invite you to open your scriptures to Psalm 95, and thank you for our singing of that psalm, of that arrangement of that psalm. If you will also mark the Epistle to the Hebrews chapter 3, we'll have two passages this morning that we'll be reading from. Let me say it is again a great privilege to me to be here and to bring the Word of God, to preach the Word of God to you, but also I want you to know the blessing of worshiping together with you in the public gathering by the mysteries of our God and His presence with us, and the joy that that brings to me individually, collectively, with you all, to be in the Lord's house together. Psalm 95, let us hear and attend to the Word of God. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. And now the Epistle to the Hebrews, picking up in chapter 3 in verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confession steadfast to the end. While He said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now, with whom was He angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again He designates a certain day, saying to David, or in David, today, after so long a time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thus the reading of God's word, and may he bless it to our hearts and our hearing this morning. This psalm, Psalm 95, where we start out, opens as an exuberant call to worship. But then there is a transition that takes a somber turn, as no doubt you have heard, and even in the arrangement of our singing, that somber transition was recognized. Now, we're blessed to have an inspired commentary on this psalm. That's why I asked you to turn to Hebrews 3 and 4. I wanted you to hear where the writer to the Hebrews, some think the original transcript of the Epistle to the Hebrews was a sermon. There's good reason for that. But I wanted you to hear how the writer of the Hebrews takes up this psalm, the second half of it, and makes application and admonition and urges us, following even the psalm in the let us, as he exhorts our attention. So as we turn to Psalm 95, we see that there is a theme here about the public worship of God. And I really want to commend to you this morning the value, the benefit, the blessing of the public, corporate, mysterious, sacramental worship of God. How we need it. How this passage in Hebrews 3 and 4 is really set in the context of public worship. I don't think we maybe read it with that attention often, but I want you to hopefully see the priority of that as we work our way through this passage of Scripture, Psalm 95, and the application of Hebrews 3 and 4. Hebrews 3 and 4 tells us that there is a Sabbath rest remaining for the people of God. That Sabbath rest is a faith rest. It's a present reality because God finished his works, giving testimony and pledge by the original creation Sabbath on the seventh day and memorialized it in the fourth commandment of the moral law. But it was unrealized in Joshua's time, ultimately being fulfilled in the today of the new covenant and commemorated by the Lord's Day Sabbath that we meet in today to rejoice and to acknowledge and to say that we who believe, as the exhortation comes from Hebrews, we who believe have entered into that rest. We've entered into that faith Sabbath. And it is a blessing, it is a benefit, it is a gift as we gather together in the worship of God, the public worship of God, that you hear, that you receive, that you believe that, and that you find soul rest from the troubles, the cares, the difficulties, the concerns, that you not be carried away thinking about those things now. Now, today, you are to think about all the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus that are yours. All of this worship is designed and directed that your faith might be bolstered up, that you might not be unbelieving, but believe what the Scriptures say. So how are we to know so certainly and surely of this Sabbath rest and that we are entering by faith? Well, the Christian believer's surety for soul rest comes by the ministry of the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 4, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces into our own soul and conscience. So you are to come hearing the Word of God, humbled before the Word of God. And its powerful work is that it moves in you, in mind and soul. And it convicts and directs. And as we have joyfully heard, it assures our forgiveness. And so how do Christian believers have the surety of entering into that soul rest? By the ministry of the Word of God and by the mediation of Jesus Christ as high priest of the new covenant. as he directs the public worship of God. So Hebrews 4, we have a great high priest in heaven, a sympathetic high priest. We come to him who is before the throne of grace, who intercedes on our behalf. And once again, I hope that you will give attention to the reading of Hebrews 3 and 4 with a mind toward the public worship of God. I know we often think about that passage in terms of our individual faith, of our life and belief, and we look unto the Lord Jesus to intercede for us. We pray to him in our private devotions. But we must not neglect and realize the priority of the public worship of God and how it is the Lord Jesus in heaven is there directing our worship, interceding, perfecting, purifying our worship before the Heavenly Father. So the benefits for cultivating New Covenant Sabbath joy may enrich us by reviewing this whole psalm, Psalm 95, and also hearing the warnings and the application that the writer to the Hebrews makes concerning unbelief and disobedience, all in the context of public worship. Now, this Psalm 95 is uncomplicated in its directness, and it really is to us a directory for public worship. It's not exhaustive, but that public worship that is presented here focuses on the faith rest that we as Christian believers are to enjoy. If you'll note in the opening of the Psalm 95, three times in these opening verses, 1, 2, and 6, the urgency of coming to the Lord in public worship is expressed. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Verse 2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. And then verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. There's urgency here, and that urgency is expressed, but it's also instructive and gives content because not only do we come with urgency, but we're directed as to what we should do. Let us. I hope you saw that as well in each of these verses. Verse 1, not only do we come with urgency, but let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout for joy. And then verse 2, let us come before his presence. Let us shout joyfully. Verse 6, oh come, let us worship. So there is an urgency that moves us, but there's also directives that inform us for how we are to come into the public worship of God so that we might have assurance and hope. We'll have more to say about that as we go along. But then there's also the concluding warnings illustrating covenantal chastisement from God's displeasure. And this covenantal chastisement that's expressed here in verses 7 and following is about God's displeasure. God's displeasure over what? Over unbelief. What does he connect unbelief to? But disobedience, unfaithfulness. And unbelief, disobedience, and unfaithfulness is rooted in unthankfulness. So thanksgiving should be a major focus of our worship to God, a prayer of thanksgiving that directs us to God to set aside the cares of the world, exhortations that tell us that it's not about being poor or rich primarily, but about humbling ourselves and remaining consciously before the Lord, that whatever our station, whatever our means, that we are before the Lord, mindful of believing, not unbelieving. Not unbelieving because we've arrived at a station in life when we have all of our wants seemingly satisfied. We don't live a life of wants. We live a life that is beyond that. And we have the risk of thinking that we don't need the Lord or that abundance that we have received. How may we sanctify and use it for the Lord's kingdom? Or if we're on hard times, maybe many have been dislocated and displaced because of intrusion and pressures of conscience that have made them have to give up their jobs and so forth. What do? We can become bitter, disgruntled. We can blame God. Or in the public worship of God, are we admonished and exhorted to remain thankful, to look to the Lord, to look to the body of Christ, how we, the body of Christ, put our arms around one another, those who are hurting, those who are in need, and we give ourselves as we give unto the Lord, that we might love one another and exhort and encourage one another to love and to good works. love one another. For the public worship of God, we focus on the Lord, but we commune and love one another together. And we need to know about one another's needs. Don't be so prideful that you cannot express your needs to pastor and elder, to those in a congregation who will pray for you. And don't be so lacking in faith that you're unwilling to give of what you have to those who are in need. These are the humbling things that the Word of God directs us about when we come to the public worship of God. There's no hiding from Him. All things are open, naked to the eyes of the one to whom we must give an account. He's the one who calls us and says not to be stingy, but to believe and to give joyfully and generously as you have received from the Lord. And by the way, we often think of those things in terms of material. Give what you have. Do you know what Scripture tells us in our giving to one another? The first thing is that we to give love. We're to give love to one another. In loving one another, you know what we must do? Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Not bearing grudges. Not remembering past wrongs. I love the passage we heard this morning about God wiping out our sins. I'm not a techno guy, but what I understand is that if you have some kind of technical computer or iPad or something like that, that you can't blank it. Somewhere that information stays in the, you know, ephemeral cloud. I don't know. But the point is, that's not how the Lord is. When the Lord says that He forgives our sins and remembers them no more, He blanks it. Why are you remembering it? Why are you bringing up somebody else's sins against you? God blanks it out. It's erased. It's gone forever. And remembered against us no more. So when we come to the public worship of God and we enter into these aspects of our worship, these things apply to our heart. These things move us. These things are to be mindful in our loving one another as we express our love and worship to the Lord. So, who is this God from Psalm 95? Who is this God that we come to worship? You can follow right down through the course of the psalm. He is the covenant Lord. Again, pointing out that the Lord in all uppercase or capital letters in our Old Testament is the Hebrew word Yahweh. He's the covenant God. He's a self-existing one. He's the one who keeps His promise. No one can stay His hand. Nothing can be done to thwart His will. He sends His word forth to accomplish that to which He purposes it. And so He is our covenant personal Lord. This is a God who we are engaging as we come into the public worship. He's the rock of our salvation. He's unmovable by anything outside of Himself, of His wide creation. He is the great God, as we're told here, and He is the great King over all spirits and powers. He is our Maker, our Creator, our Savior. He is our Shepherd. And again, most intimate and personal expression. He is personally present in the world of His creation and in the providential care of His people. So I want you to note the emphasis on participation in public worship. We've already expressed some of the energy of this psalm and the way it's put together in terms of the urgency of our coming to the Lord and the response of what we are to do in letting us imperatively follow through with what God calls us to do. And I want you to notice the emphasis that is on the participation that we're engaged in the public worship of God. And again, I want to commend you all as a minister of the gospel ordained in the church and kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. I speak to you with an authority that Christ allows, and that is I commend pastor and elders for their training and for their leading you in the worship of God by which we participate. It's not empty ritual in that we respond with the so be it. God, let God be true. And every man a liar. And we respond heartily as we sing even convicting words from the very Word of God as we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, edifying one another, calling one another. I hope that you engage in the public worship that way. I hope you recognize that we are before God, but we're also calling to one another. You don't know what the words of encouragement, the psalms of hope, the exhortations to don't be unbelieving, but to believe. You don't know how the Holy Spirit is directing that to folks who are sitting all around you. We don't know everyone's circumstances. We may know some of it. Who is here with a heavy heart this morning? Who is struggling even to make yourself come? I'm going to make myself go. I don't want to go. I don't feel like it. What use is it? Maybe there's someone who's struggling that way. Others may have hopped right out of bed and didn't even need coffee to get them on the way to church this morning. I'd like to meet you. But you come joyfully into the Lord's house with anticipation and joy, as well it should be. My point to you is God sanctifies His means of grace. He sanctifies it in the vessels of His love, in how we care for one another by participating in the public worship of God. One of my favorite teachers and writers is the late Derek Kidner. His comments here are, I think, to the point. He says, like most of the verbs in this psalm, they are urged upon us as worshipers. Indeed, we address one another to make sure that we rise to the occasion, not drifting in and out of his courts, preoccupied and apathetic. And there again, I believe that the preaching of the Word of God as the primary means of grace is connected with all aspects of employing the Word of God, from the call to worship to the benediction. And we are to be attentive to what we are doing in the worship of God. How is God to be worshiped, as expressed in this psalm? With singing. Singing's not an option. God tells us we're to sing to Him. We're to lift up joyful voices. There's to be eager attendance and self-conscious thanksgiving. We're to be informed by His psalms and all of Holy Scripture. I love those passages after the resurrection when Jesus, identifying Himself, says that He opened the Scriptures from Moses and all the Psalms and in the prophets and told them all the things about Himself. Man, that's the kind of sermon I aspire to. So this public worship is informed, and we have the whole of Scripture to guide us. There are some specific Scriptures that are directed and identified as being useful for public worship. But all of Scripture is of benefit and informs and directs us and keeps us in our focus on the Lord. Further in this psalm, we're told that there are postures that are honoring and submissive, again, connecting with this term obeying. And so while we may follow certain forms, while we may stand and kneel and bow and lift our hands, those things are not meaningless if our heart is engaged in them. And that's a challenge for us, whether we sit through the whole service or whether we're engaged in various postures and demonstrating various aspects of the worship. The real challenge and the call from Scripture is to be believing. Believing in lifting our hands, we're lifting them and waving to the Lord. In kneeling upon our knees if we're able, we're humbling and bowing ourselves in heart as well as in body. Those are all beneficial and biblically sanctioned postures for our carrying on the worship of God. Again, I'll share with you from Dr. Kidner. Each of the three main verbs of verse 6 is connected with getting low before God. Since the standard word for worship in Scripture means to prostrate oneself, the idea of worship expressing the worthiness of God belongs to the English word, not the Hebrew or the Greek, and though it does occur. A public act of homage is urged on us here as part of the service we owe to God, accepting our own place and acknowledging His. At the same time, it is intimate, not the tribute of strangers. I really delight in that last application that Dr. Kidner made, because it tells us that we're not forced as subjugated, though many of us, like C.S. Lewis, came to the Lord, His dragging us, kicking and screaming all the way. But here is the great delight, that we are not forced into bowing to the Lord Jesus. We are not made His subjects and his prisoners as such, but rather we are transformed and changed into who? We're changed into the children of God. We have been transformed from the enemies of God into the friends of God. Not only friends of God, we're adopted into the family of God. And so we come with a willing, humble heart and mind and a body to follow, to delight in giving homage to our great God, who is King of creation and Savior of the world. I also enjoy and appreciate the counsel of the Westminster Confession. Here is a passage from chapter 21 that I think you'll hear goes right along with this psalm. The reading of the Scripture with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart. What a beautiful passage to talk about not begrudging, disgruntled worship, but joyful, thanksgiving, exuberant worship of the privilege and benefit that we have to come into the presence of the Lord. And with that great assurance of the ministry of the word and the mediation of Jesus Christ, that even our best efforts are feeble. However, they are purified by the Lord Jesus as a gift to the Heavenly Father. So we worship with assurance and hope and delight and comfort and correction and rebuke and exhortation that we obey because we believe and not be unbelieving. So to hear God's most holy word is an act of worship. Again, drawing on Dr. Kidner's deep insights, to hear in the Hebrew, to hear, to hearken, often has the added dimension of to obey. And in the Old Testament Hebrew, there's virtually no other word that separates these two, to hear and to obey, to hear and to hearken. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus said about letting the word of God go deep down in to you, not just with your ears, deep down into your heart. Hear the word of God. Attend to it. Hearken to it. And of course, the emphasis here, particularly in the transition and the conclusion of this psalm, is about obedience versus disobedience, about faith versus unbelief. And it's God's voice, even as the writer of the Hebrews starts out. If you want to turn there again to Hebrews chapter 3, you can see how he starts out addressing this passage when he says, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," God the Holy Spirit speaks to us through His Word. This is the Word of God. And so the writer of the Hebrews, acknowledging that and punctuating his quoting of this portion of Psalm 95, is emphasizing to us that these are not his thoughts, these are not his ideas. This is the bona fide Word of God, what it says and what it means. And so the purpose of admonition, as the writer of the Hebrews gives it to us here, authorizes counsels and warnings from the Word of God, and this through the public worship of God. What I had said earlier is that I hope you will read this passage where the writer of the Hebrews picks up in Psalm 95, verse 7 and following, "Therefore the Holy Spirit says," and then down through that psalm, and particularly into chapter 4 where he begins to make application, would you see that as the addressing the public worship of God? What he's saying here, yes, it applies to us individually. We can read this scripture and gain from it in our devotional life. But the context here and the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews is to exhort us from the public worship of God. He's not browbeating us somehow with an overbearing negative kind of introspection. Something I would like to warn you about is don't give in, avoid morbid introspection. We often hear of the Puritans. The Puritan is a very broad term, and there were elements of the Puritans that just took a nosedive. They took a nosedive into morbid introspection. I sometimes hear tendencies this way. When I know that there are folks who are well-meaning, and they talk about their sense of sin and guilt, and that they are hurt and they're taken down by that, and that, you know, I'm just a sinner. I'm a sorry, useless sinner. Well, I often want to interrupt them and say, that's what you used to be. You're not that anymore. If you're a child of God by faith, we struggle with sin. Remaining corruption in the life of a Christian believer is one of the most tense and troubling realities of our life of faith. But I want to say to you, whenever you're looking inward and wherever you feel this overwhelming burden of I'm just a sorry sinner, you need to add to that, but what I was, I ain't no more. And so let us not use the word of God to try to browbeat and somehow settle ourselves in a morbid introspection. Also, when we're in the public worship of God and when we're rightly handling the Holy Scriptures and the worship, it's not conscious binding guilt that we use to manipulate others. I am so grieved and hurt that in many assemblies naming the Lord Jesus, it's become a standard practice of trying to bind guilt upon people's conscience like the Pharisees of old. That's not what the worship of God is about. It's not about being shamed. We have a time in the worship of God where we humble ourselves and we're called collectively and individually to confess our sins. You may notice that there's silent confession. We don't need to air our dirty laundry before anybody but the Lord. But in that collective effort, we're ashamed. It's good to bow down. It's good to put our knees, if we're able, down on the floor. But more importantly, that our hearts and our minds are bowed before God and we're ashamed of our sin. But we don't stay there. And our worship is not about being shamed into coming back. I hope and pray that you return, as you do week in and week out, to this place of public worship with an exuberant delight and longing, even when you're making yourself come, that the Lord would ease your burden and comfort your soul, and that in days of plenty, when you come in with a robust joy and a singing and a lifting of your voice, when every prayer fills your heart and your mind is focused on every word, that will carry you when there are some lean days in the struggle of faith. So you need to be here every Lord's Day that you can, that you're not providentially hindered or sick in body. But even then, as the Apostle Paul says, you can attend in spirit. So as we look again at this Hebrews passage that deals with this psalm, you can see some direct examples of his applying Psalm 95, particularly verses 7 and following. As we've already pointed out, he indicates here about the preaching of the Word of God. The gospel was preached to those who came out with Moses. The good news in the ways elsewhere in Scripture were told that God revealed it to them. And he says it's been preached to us as well. And there's an echoing of urgency. You can follow the application from the writer to the Hebrews here, where he picks up from this psalm with the exhortations, the imperative directives. Let us! And they're accompanied by warnings and counseling as God's sanctified means of grace. Look at chapter 4 of Hebrews, verses 1 and 2, where he picks up with that same imperative exhortation. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So the let us there is a let us, an urgency about the believing the word of God. And that belief is connected with obedience, the obedience of worship, the obedience of faith living. If you look at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 4 in Hebrews, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. the exhortation to our urgently and obediently attending to the Word of God and to the counsel of the Word of God. What's interesting, I think, too, is that twice in verse 3 he says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest," and that in verse 10, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." The point that he's making here is about the soul rest that we have, the soul rest that we have from faith. Our Sabbath is a faith rest, and we enter into it as we worship the Lord and we have the pledges of his certainty, of his surety to us. Again, as we attend to the mysteries of God's promised presence with us in baptism and the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit attends these things that he has given to us. We receive them in faith, and receiving in faith, we have the promise that he effectually uses those means to keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So the exhortations of this passage about not being unbelieving, about taking the warning from those in the old covenant who didn't believe God, who didn't obey God, that we have a hope that gives us rest in our soul, a faith rest, because the promises of God are effectually wrought in us by the means that he has appointed. Verses 14 and 15 of Hebrews 4. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, in saying this, he's not saying it's by our power or by our means. He's saying that we hold on to what God has given us. He's empowered us. And by that faith, we hold on to the things that he has given to us, assured in the public worship of God that Jesus is interceding for us, that Jesus is in heaven above, directing our worship here below into the presence of the Holy of Holies in heaven. That should encourage and keep us, as in verse 16 we read, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And there again, I want to direct that to you first and primarily through the public worship of God. How do we come boldly to the throne of grace? First and primarily, we come to the throne of grace through the worship, the public sacramental worship of God. I cannot overstate it, beloved. And in doing that, I am not in any way trying to discourage or to devalue private devotion, personal and private devotion. What I really think is the blessing of all blessings is that we come into the public worship of God, and in the public worship of God, we're also engaging in private devotion. We come together to worship the God individually. We are in faith, believing and obeying and following through. When we're singing with grace in our hearts. When we're praying, we're attending to, calling upon the Lord, begging him. When we're hearing the Word of God, we are conscientiously attending to what it teaches us by way of instruction, by way of praise and adoration, by way of correction and reproof. Is your heart open? Is your mind open to the public worship of God corporately, because you are individually devoted to the very means that God has appointed? And they're effectual by his promise and by his presence. So public worship of the triune God is not a parlor game. We're not playing hide and seek with God, trying to see if we can find him. It's not some kind of blindfold tag that we go about groping in the darkness to see if we can find him, as the Apostle Paul warned of the Greeks of old. And it's not a charade. We're not left to our own devices to try to figure out and to try to act out a way that we can get God's attention. No, we have the today of the new covenant. It's the today of the greater Joshua. And that greater Joshua of the new covenant, you know. You know who he is. Who is the greater Yeshua? Who is the greater Joshua? Who is the greater Jesus? The Jesus of the new covenant. The new Sabbath of the new covenant is the Sabbath rest. It's a Sabbath rest of faith, resting in faith. I know there's a lot of discussion. There's a lot of question about how do we understand the transition from Old Covenant seventh day to New Covenant first day Sabbath. Is it proper to call it a Sabbath? It's the Lord's Day. There are a lot of really important and useful theological discussions that are going on about that. I think they're healthy. I think they can be useful. But at the same time, I think we mustn't lose the main focus. And here we're told, what is the main focus of the New Covenant Lord's Day Sabbath? It's a faith rest. Have you entered into that faith rest? Entered into the faith rest of trusting God and of coming together to worship Him, peace and assured in your own soul that you believe. So, public Christian worship on the Lord's Day is about the faith Sabbath, about faith rest. And when we talk about faith from Scripture, there are two aspects to faith. Faith as a noun identifies the content of what we must believe. This passage in Hebrews is about belief and unbelief, about obedience and disobedience, and the warning that is expressed to us there. And so when we talk about faith, we need to understand that Scripture defines for us the content of the faith, what must be believed. You cannot believe anything you want to about God and be accepted by Him. You know the world is full of that, trying to fashion a God after their own imagination. But what we as believers in Christ confess is that it is revealed to us. And so the content of the faith is what we confess. And then faith as a verb is the action of our belief. We actively worship, confess, and obey what the Scriptures tell us. So obedience in public worship with faith in the heart is faith in action, participation in public worship. And that's what I hope the Holy Spirit of God will punctuate in your heart and mind this morning, is what a great delight and gift we have to come together, to come corporately, to come mysteriously, to come faithfully, to come obediently, to worship the God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in truth as He has revealed. We'll continue in that public worship of God with the benefits and blessings, once again, that are made effectual by faith.